morning I'm excited because we have the opportunity to start a short six-week series that I've entitled Behold Our God. And this morning we want to begin by introducing this series on the attributes, the character, and the nature of God himself. Now, this is a tremendous opportunity for us as a church family to immerse ourselves into an understanding of the attributes of God. Normally, as you know, we preach through books of the Bible. We have just recently completed our study of the book of Daniel. And in the fall, I think I can say this now, we're going to go to the book of Romans. It's my favorite book, and I'm very excited. It's going to take us a while to go through it, but we're going to launch that study in September. So we're in between books right now, and we thought it'd be a good opportunity to take the time to devote it to a topic, a series, and we're going to do that on the attributes of God for a few reasons. First, as I just said, we've completed one book, and we'll be starting Romans in a few weeks. The second reason why we've wanted to do this is I've been wanting to preach on some of the attributes of God for a while, and to take the opportunity as a church family for us to come, as it were, face to face with our great God. See who he is and how he's described in the pages of Scripture. Coupled with that, I was asked a couple months ago to preach at a conference down in Florida, at a church conference in October, on this very topic. And so I thought, well, let's learn together, let's grow together in this, and then I get to use my material down there. So that works out pretty good. This is a massive topic. God. How do you do a six-week series on God? You don't. There's no way. He's an infinite being. There's no way for us to plumb the depths of God. In fact, we will spend an eternity seeking to understand him and know him and come to a better understanding of who he is. So there's no way in this short series to be able to comprehensively deal with the person and the nature and the attributes of God. And so we're going to confine our study over the next few weeks to simply his attributes. And we're not even going to cover all of them. But we want in this short study to look at who God is and see him in all of his glory. The reason for this is because we want to know God better. We want to know God intimately. And in fact, if you can boil life down to its most essential components, we would say that you were created and designed and saved for the primary purpose of knowing God. That's why you exist. That's why you're here. That's why God has redeemed you through Jesus Christ. You are a person who was made and you exist for the primary purpose of knowing God. The knowledge of God is the best thing in life. It brings us more joy than anything, more joy than your job, more joy than your family, more joy than any accomplishments that you have is the simple privilege and joy of knowing God. And all throughout Scripture, we see admonitions for us to do exactly that. You remember Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24? It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth." Jeremiah says to the people he's writing to, if you're going to boast, and you are, don't boast about how strong you are, and don't boast about how wise you are, but if you're going to boast, let it be in your knowledge of God and what you know about him. Hosea tells the people that he's writing to a very similar thing. He says in chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after these days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know and let us press on to know the Lord." There's a command by this prophet to the people he's writing to know God, to press on, to labor, to know him. We come to the New Testament, there's a similar admonition. John 17, verse 3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And I love that because Christ says that the essence of eternal life is not salvation. It's not forgiveness. It's not going to heaven. He says, when you boil eternal life down, the essence of it is knowing God. And that's the privilege and that's the joy that we have of being believers, is that we get to enter into a relationship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis on eternal life is not a duration, but a quality of life where we get to know and love God. My wife and I on Friday just celebrated 22 years of marriage, and thank you. We have now been married longer than we were single, so we're kind of celebrating that. That's kind of fun. But the privilege and the joy of being married to my wife is not checking off the years. Yep, 22, check. 23, check. No, the privilege and joy of being married to my wife is knowing her, of finding out more things about her, and I'm frankly surprised on almost a daily basis something I didn't know about her. It's a privilege and joy. Those of you who are married, you understand that. There's this relationship where you get to know one another and you get to develop this relationship, and that's what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, that the essence of eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. It's the main business of life. It's why you exist. It's why God has created you. And that relationship is built on a firm understanding of who God is. If we're going to have a close relationship, if we're going to know Him well, then that has to be built upon a firm understanding of the nature and the attributes of God. You don't know someone well. You can't have a relationship with someone well if you don't know them well. And so the privilege and joy that we have as believers is knowing God. I would submit to you this morning that everyone's life is ultimately a reflection of their view of God. That ultimately everything that flows out of your life springs from an understanding or lack thereof of God. That your life is merely a reflection of the nature and the attributes of God that you understand and that you cling to. And so we might say that a proper vision of God brings everything distinctly into focus. Everything in your life is suddenly brought into focus when you think rightly about God, when you understand Him correctly, when you meditate on who He is and His nature and His attributes. And yet the flip side is true as well, that when we fail to think correctly about God, our life is going to be distorted. That when your view of God is fuzzy, everything else in your life is going to be somewhat out of sync, kind of out of focus, distorted. And so we have to be people who understands and knows God accurately because it's the most important thing about you. You know, A.W. Tozier, who famously said these words in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us," end quote. It's true. The singular most important thing in your life is what you conceive God to be like. That's more foundational than anything else in your life because it governs your attitudes, it governs your desires, it governs your choices, your attitudes, and everything that goes into your life. Your life is built on and is a reflection of your understanding of God. I would ask you this morning, what is your view of God? Do you have high thoughts of God, lofty thoughts of God, majestic thoughts of God, reverent thoughts of God, worshipful thoughts of God, holy thoughts of God? Or is your understanding of God more low, more base, more trivial, more superficial? Tozer went on to say this. He said, "The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Were you able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man," end quote. You see what he's saying? He said you can almost predict what someone's life is going to be like by just understanding how they conceive God to be. So have them flesh out for you, have them describe for you their conception of God, and in a very real sense, you could predict what their spiritual future will be. That's an incredible truth. That's significant because the single greatest predictor of your life then becomes your view of God. It's the spring from which your life flows. It is the foundation upon which your life is built. And so a proper view of God is foundational to everything, to your marriage, to your parenting, to your work ethic, to your relationships, to your attitudes. It all is dependent upon your view of God. And if you have a high view of God, you're going to tend to have high and holy living. And you're going to engage in high and holy worship, and you're going to engage in passionate evangelism, and you're going to engage in heartfelt service and passionate living. You're going to be a person who is rocked by and riveted by a high view of God. But the converse is also true. A low view of God is going to lead to low living, to low kind of base, trivial, superficial living, where you're going to engage in shallow worship and superficial living and secret sins, and your relationships are going to be ultimately affected by a false view or an incomplete view of who God is. And I would argue this morning that in many cases the church today has surrendered a high view of God. That the church today, the contemporary church in America, has really surrendered, in a general sense, a high and holy view of God. Where there once was a transcendent view of God, a weighty view of God, a view of a sovereign, holy God that dominated the church, in many cases now, that's been replaced by more of a low, superficial, trivial understanding of who God is, to the point that entertainment has now replaced exaltation. And popularity has replaced power, and superficiality has replaced soberness, and compromise has replaced conviction. And so I would, in a sense, lay the blame of all that ails the church today at the feet of a low view of God. We've lost our vision of God. We've distorted God. There's a low, anemic, myopic view of God that pervades much of evangelical Christianity today. Listen to Tozer again from The Knowledge of the Holy, and he wrote this 65 years ago, so listen carefully. He says, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. It's my opinion," he says, "that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." And he said that in 1950. What would he say today? He says later in that same book, "The first step down for any church or any individual is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." And he's right. When we surrender a high opinion of God, when we fall prey to a low, base, distorted view, diminished view of God, it is the first step down in a life and in a church. But that's what's happened. Maybe you remember the story about the little girl who was in Sunday school class and she was drawing something, and her Sunday school teacher comes up and says, "Dear, what are you drawing?" She said, "I'm drawing God." And the Sunday school teacher walks up to her and says, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." To which she replied, "They will when I'm finished." It's kind of cute, but isn't that what we've done? Isn't that what we've done? Isn't that what we've done in the church and sometimes in our own lives? We've created a God of our own image, of our own making. We've redefined him. We've repackaged him. We've brought him down to our level. And instead of us being created in the image of God, we have returned the favor. Let me give you some examples of how we as a church, generally, and how we as individuals can fall prey to some of the common misconceptions about who God is. Let me just list for you some kind of examples or some misconceptions of how we have made God in our own image. One of the ways that we do this is we call him or create in our minds a short order cook God. You know what I mean by that? A short order cook is basically there to just give you what you want. You just throw out your order, you get what you want, it comes to you. And that's what, in many cases, we've done with God. He's a short order cook who's there to give you whatever you want, your personal genie in a bottle. He's there to meet your needs, and you got something that you need, you rip it off, and he's there to provide that for you. That's a misconception about who God is. He's not a short order cook. And then there's the stern school teacher God, where we view God as kind of a harsh, strict disciplinarian, where we have to live in fear of what it would be like if we offend him. And so we kind of tiptoe and are fearful of him, and we're afraid of what he could do if he snaps. Is that your view of God? Then there's the impersonal scientist God, where he's viewed as just kind of spinning things up and winding things up and letting the world go. So he's this kind of detached, distant God who's kind of started things going, but then steps way back, and we don't know him. He's stoically orchestrating the events of the universe, but not really involved. Kind of a distant God, a God who really doesn't care about people. Is that your view of God? There's the clever magician God. The God who, you know, like a magician, works wonders and illusions and creates with sleight of hands these display of power, and you're wowed by all the kind of things that this magician can do. And sometimes that's how we view God. We want to view him in his power, and we want to see displays of power. And if we don't see those things, if there's not signs and wonders and miracles and these great evidences of God's presence, then we're afraid that he's not involved and he's not really active. Is that your view of God? There's the kind old grandfather God. We love grandpas, don't we? Grandpas are basically there to spoil us, right? Grandpas are basically there to just kind of dote on us and love us unconditionally and never correct us and never say anything wrong about us and never discipline us and never have a hard conversation. They're just there to kind of overlook all those things and just pat you on the back and say how wonderful you are. And sometimes that's what we think God is. A doting grandfather who is just there to kind of always love us, never discipline us. Is that your view of God? There's the Mr. Fix-It God. The Mr. Fix-It God who's always there to just help you out in your problem. You got a problem, you call up God, and he's gonna be helping you. So you need a parking space, you're driving around, you can't find a parking space. Well, Mr. Fix-It God is there to help you, and he's there to help you find a parking space. Lost your keys? Mr. Fix-It God, he's there, he's going to help you find those keys. Is that your view of God? How about the divine co-pilot God? You see the bumper sticker? God is my co-pilot. Really? God's your co-pilot. So that means you're in control of your life, and you call on the co-pilot every once in a while just to kind of take the controls of your life, but you're really the one driving the car. Is that what you mean? That's what a co-pilot does. A co-pilot takes in controls periodically, but it's really the pilot that's in control of the aircraft, and so many people have that view of God. He's there in a supportive role. He really doesn't do much in between emergencies in your life. Is that your view of God? See, there's all of those, there's elements of truth. God is a loving Father, and he is there to help us. And he is at times a stern disciplinarian. And yet, if we make God out to be those things, if that's our image of God, if we recreate him into those views, then we miss the fact that he is a transcendent, holy, majestic, sovereign, righteous, magnificent God, arrayed in splendor and majesty. He's not a small God that we can kind of package in our own thinking and our own ideas of what he should be like. He's not that way. He is a sovereign God. He is a majestic God. He is one who has made us in his image and redeemed us for his glory. He is one who indwells us and fills our lives with good things. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God to whom belong honor and glory and power and dominion. That's what Scripture says God is like. Listen to some of these verses. Exodus 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" That's how Scripture describes our God. David in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 says this. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." How about Psalm 89, verses 5 to 8, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord, and who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You see what Scripture testifies about God? Majestic, sovereign, good, faithful. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He's a God whom he will give his glory to nobody else, for no one else is worthy of his glory. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see what Scripture testifies about God? If that's really who he is, there's no way that we can take a downsized version of God and have that as our main conception of what he's like. So we want our vision of God, we want our view of God to be accurate, biblical. We want a right understanding of who he is. What I want to do for just a few moments this morning is I want to give you kind of warnings. I want to give you some dangers of surrendering a high view of God. I want you to see from the pages of Scripture what happens to people who allow their view of God to be taken down, to be redefined, to make God in another image than what is described in the pages of Scripture. I want you to see the dangers of surrendering a high view of God. I want to give you four devastating effects this morning of surrendering a high view of God. Four devastating effects that result when you and I surrender a high view of God. First, number one, is we become gross idolaters. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And this is just kind of a survey this morning. We're not going to land in one passage in particular. We're just going to look at a couple different passages. We're just trying to introduce the importance of having a right understanding of who God is. And so the first devastating effect of surrendering a high view of God is that we become gross idolaters. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 32 because we see this displayed here in vivid fashion. You remember what is taking place in Exodus 32? Moses has just been up on the mountain with God. And he has received from God instructions about how the Israelites are to conduct themselves. And he's been given 10 commandments. And you remember commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And you remember commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And those two commands right there summarize the importance of a right view of God. You should have no other gods before me. And number two, you should not make any graven image, which then you worship, because no graven image is able to accurately capture the essence and the beauty and the glory of God. So you should have no other gods before me, commandment number one, and you should not make for yourself any idol, commandment number two. That's in Exodus chapter 20. And so Moses has just been on the mountain, and he's had impressed upon his heart the priority and the importance of having a right conception of God. He's been impressed with the supreme importance of guarding the true knowledge about God. And so here he is up on the mountain having encountered the glory of God. Unfortunately, though, the people, they got a little restless. And as Moses is up on the mountain receiving these instructions from the Lord and being, as it were, face to face with the God of the universe, the people are getting a little restless. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That Moses guy that took off a while ago, like 40 days ago, we don't know where he is. Not sure what happened to him. So, Aaron, could you make us a god? They turned to the paganized culture around them. They wanted to be like the culture and the nations around them. So they wanted a god to lead them because Moses, they thought, was apparently absent. So they made Aaron make them an image, an idol to become their god. And what I find so staggering about this is just a few weeks before that, they had seen the glory of God, hadn't they? 10 plagues, which God used to deliver them from the land of Egypt. 2 million people brought across the Red Sea with waters on both sides, and as they march across, God delivers them, and then as the Egyptian army gets in the middle of the sea, God unleashes that water and drowns them all. Water provided in the desert, manna, quail. And here we are just a few days later saying, hey, Aaron, why don't you make a god for us? Verse 2. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. What a tragedy. Just a few days before this, they've seen a mighty display of the glory of God and his power and his might on their behalf. And here they are, reduced to people crying out for a false god, an idol. And they've already broken the first and the second commandments. Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Isn't this tragic? A people who'd been brought face to face with the glory of God now suddenly succumbing to a low view of God, clamoring for an idol, a god of their own making. Remember what happened next? Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. God says to Moses, go down and see what these people have done. Skip down to verse 19. So he did. Verse 19 says, and it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Moses was ticked, and rightly so, because the people whom he was leading had forsaken the living God for this false idol, an image that they have themselves made. Verse 21, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a god for us who will go before us. For this Moses, this man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Right, Aaron? That's how it happened. That's called blame shifting. Look down at verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses said to the people, you have caused and created and committed a great sin. And I would submit to you, it is the greatest sin that can be committed. Exchanging the glory of God for the incorruptible glory of God for a corruptible image made in human or animal likeness. Friends, this is the danger of succumbing to a low view of God. of exchanging a high view of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, for some idol of our own making. And you say, well, Todd, that's idolatry. That's people making images and bowing down to them. We don't do that anymore. Okay. But we have idols of the heart. Every one of us have some idols of the heart, something that we will sin to get, or something that if we don't get, we will sin because we didn't get it. This is not just a problem with the Israelites. It's a problem for all of us. All of us erect idols, idols of the heart that we bow down to, whether it be prestige, success, money, pleasure, recreation. All of those are idols. And listen, when we reject the true knowledge of God, you will inevitably create a man-made image. Listen, every time you and I sin, we have a worship disorder, right? Every time we sin because we have a worship disorder. We're bowing down to a false god rather than the one true and living God. So this is what happens when you surrender a high view of God. We become gross idolaters. There's a second one. Number two is we become irreverent worshipers. We become irreverent worshipers. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to give you three examples from the Old Testament and one example from the New Testament. I want you to see that when we surrender a high view of God, when we allow ourselves to make a God of our own making and a God of our own image, we become irreverent worshipers. Now, you're in Leviticus chapter 10. I want you to go to the end of chapter 9 because it sets the context for us. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron is the great high priest, and he has constructed the ark, the tabernacle. And because it's done, there's going to be a celebration and a feast and a sacrifice to celebrate the fact that they have completed the building of the tabernacle. And I want you to notice verse 22 of chapter 9. It says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I think Aaron has learned something between Exodus 32 and Leviticus 9. He's learned you don't trifle with a holy God. And so here he is doing exactly what God has called him to do. They built a tabernacle. They've offered the sacrifices. God shows that their sacrifices are acceptable to him by sending fire from heaven and consuming the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And all the people see it, and they're on their faces worshiping God. Aaron gets it. The problem is, Aaron didn't teach his sons to get it. Aaron didn't teach his sons to have a high view of God. Aaron didn't pass the baton of a high and lofty view of God to his sons. And friends, there is a pattern here for you as parents. That if you're a parent here this morning, and particularly if you're a father, your responsibility, one of your primary responsibilities, is to pass on to your children a right understanding of God, a proper understanding of God, a high view of God, a view of God that corresponds accurately to the pages of Scripture. That's our job as parents. And if you do nothing else, and you do that, you're going to be a faithful parent. Because as I said, everything flows out of that. Everything flows out of your conception of God. And so if you, as parents, only give to your kids a proper understanding of God, you have given them the tools by which they're going to be able to live their life for the glory of God for the rest of their life. Unfortunately, Aaron didn't do that. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So here they are, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they were privileged people. Nadab was first in line to receive the high priesthood after Aaron, and Abihu was second in line to receive the high priesthood if Nadab didn't take it or died. They were amongst the 70 that were invited up onto the mountain of God back in Exodus 24, where they were invited up to in a sense, see the glory of the Lord. These were privileged men. They were, from all appearances, righteous, godly, holy guys, privileged in positions of spiritual leadership. The problem was, they didn't have a right view of God. And so, because of that, they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, the text doesn't tell us what they did. But whatever they did, it was wrong. Because they did something that God had not commanded them to do. They took strange fire from before the Lord. It's possible that they took fire from another place. They were to take it from the burning altar, the brazen altar that God had just came down and burned the offering and the sacrifices on. They were to take the fire from there. We don't know where they took it from, but they didn't take it from there. Because of that, they offered strange fire. What happened? Look at verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Oh, you say, well, that seems a little extreme. That's pretty heavy-handed. I mean, fire's fire, right? What's the big deal, whether it comes from here or there? No, what matters is God tells them and told them where it was to come from. And because of the fact that they disregarded God's instruction, God struck them down. They chose to approach God on their own terms. Their approach to him was irreverent. It was disrespectful. It was careless. They came in a self-willed, inappropriate manner before the God of the universe. And they said, well, God said to do it this way, but we're going to do it our way. And it cost them their life. Their worship was irreverent because they had a low view of God. They were casual. They were thoughtless. They were cavalier. They were reckless. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" And so Aaron kept silent. He had nothing to say. His sons are on the ground dead before him, and he had nothing to say. Because God will be treated as holy, and he will be honored, and those who don't do it, in this case, lost their life. Friends, do you see the implications of this? It's a serious crime to dishonor the Lord. It is a serious crime to be irreverent in our worship. It is a serious crime to approach him in a way that he detests. It is a serious crime to define how we're going to relate to God rather than letting him define how we relate to him. So when we surrender a high view of God, we become gross idolaters and we become irreverent worshipers. Number 3, we become flippant followers. We become flippant followers. Now I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Okay? A couple more pages to the right. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to introduce you this morning briefly to a man by the name of Uzzah. Great name. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is king over Israel. He has defeated the Philistines. He has brought together his people, his nation. He has established himself as king over Israel. And the final act of him establishing himself as king is to bring the Ark of the Covenant from where it's housed to Jerusalem. That's the context of this. 2 Samuel chapter 6 describes the process by which they went about doing this. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah. to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They called the place of God, they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it out from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Problem number one. That's not how you were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. God didn't say back in Exodus to transport it on a cart. He says you're to transport it on poles with rings at each side by which you put the ark on these poles, and you're to walk it that way. Verse 4, so they brought it, the cart, with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's a great celebration. There's 30,000 people here. There's all kinds of people gathered together. This is a procession. This is a parade. The ark's coming to Jerusalem. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Something happened that shook the ark. Maybe a rock, maybe a pothole. They had Michigan roads back then too, I guess. The ark trembled and shook so much that it was almost going to fall off. And Uzzah, walking next to the ark, reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of the Covenant. Seems like a good thing to do, right? Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Really? He just touched it and kept it from falling over, and he died because of that? I mean, wasn't he helping? What's the big deal here? Wasn't this a thing that he should have been commended for? Not according to Numbers chapter 4, where it says if anyone touches the holy objects, they will die. I want you to imagine the scene. It's a whole procession of people. There's a parade taking place. There's an attitude of celebration. There's worship. There's music. There's dancing. And all of a sudden, the procession comes to a screeching halt. Whispers begin to go through the people. Why are we stopped? Uzzah's dead. Why is Uzzah dead? He touched the ark. See, Uzzah had the same problem Nadab and Abihu did. He had the same problem that the people of Israel did back in Exodus 32. He approached God on his own terms. He approached God in a way that he had defined God in his own image, and it cost him his life. Friends, you can't be a flippant follower of God. It will affect you. There are consequences. God cannot be approached in just any way. You can't just come to God in a flippant manner. You come on his terms. You can't come with a casual, comfortable, cavalier, familiar kind of attitude like, hey, this is cool. No. This is the danger of surrendering a high view of God. There's one more. Number 4. If we surrender a high view of God, we become adept liars. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Remember I told you 3 in the Old Testament, 1 in the New Testament? Acts chapter 5. If we surrender a high view of God, we run the risk of becoming adept liars. You remember Acts chapter 5? The account of Ananias and Sapphira? A couple that was a part of the church. Verse 1. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it was no problem with selling money and selling property and keeping part of the money for yourself. That's not a problem. But apparently Ananias had said he's going to give it all to the Lord. We don't know who he said it to or how it was known, but in some way he had made known to the fact that he was going to sell the property and give all the proceeds, the whole amount, to the Lord. But that's not what he did. Greed and selfishness took over his heart. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Ananias had surrendered such a high view of God that he felt free to lie, to succumb to greed in his own heart. It cost him his life and his wife's life. Look at verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at her feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. She succumbed to the same low view of God that her husband succumbed to, and they were willing to lie to God, and it cost them both their lives. Look at verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. How important is it to have a right view of God? In some cases, your life may depend on it. Did you notice that the theme in all of those four incidences was death of people who failed to have a right view of God? Now, I'm not saying that happens. I'm not trying to threaten you or make you fearful, but you have to understand that there are consequences when we succumb to a low view of God. And so I ask you this morning, how's your view of God? High? Lofty? Exalted? Or low, base, trivial, superficial? Let me close by reading a quote by David Wells from the book God in the Wasteland. He says, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, and his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. That, he says, is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out onto the periphery of our secularized life. End quote. Do you see the dangers? Do you see the danger of succumbing to a low view of God? Because what inevitably happens is we end up pushing God out to the periphery of our secularized lives. And friends, that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to be guilty of that. We don't want to be a church that succumbs to that. We don't want to be families that surrender that high view of God. We don't want to nudge him out to the periphery of our worldly lives. No, we want our lives and the life of our church to reflect a deep awareness of the majesty, sovereignty, glory of God. And so for that reason, over the next few weeks, we want to explore some of those weighty attributes of God. We want to come, as it were, face to face with God in all of his majesty and all of his glory, so that our lives accurately reflect who God is and that we can live to the honor and the glory of him. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you for the power of Scripture, Lord, to be able to show us some of these dangers. And God, we don't want to be guilty of the same things that Uzzah and Ananias, and Sapphira, and Nadab and Abihu and the people of Israel were guilty of. God, help us to not push you out in the periphery of our lives. Help us, Lord, not to succumb to low views of you. But God, let our understanding of you be shaped by and informed by the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we want to be a people that have a high view of you. And we want to live out a proper understanding of our great God. And so we commit to you these things, asking and praying us that you will help us to be these kind of people for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.